For us to be good witnesses. That is how the mission of Christ comes to us on a routine kind of basis. It is to witness for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of souls and to reach for them. One of the things that I have always appreciated about this congregation is the consistency with which many of you carry the Word of God in some way, shape, or form to others. It is a real encouragement. And, you know, there are tons of ways that we do that. Typically, the most common thing that we do is we drop seeds, you know, where we go. Comments, suggestions, sentences, sometimes two or three sentences, and we drop some seeds. Sometimes we are able to engage in more conversation, and we can have spiritual dialogue with people. Sometimes we can defend the faith and speak questions into the ears of those who are agnostic and unbelieving, and we can draw their attention to the things of Christ. Sometimes we can even dialogue with the reprobates, you know, and compare religions, if you want. There, in other words, there's a whole host of things that we can do and that we do to speak and glorify Christ and to confess Christ before men. All of those things are good. And needs to be more of that, not less than that. But I've got a certain scenario in mind this morning. And that is a scenario that often takes place in the context of relationships, within families, within friends, acquaintances, co-workers, where you have dropped enough seeds and you have had enough spiritual conversation, and perhaps the Lord has laid upon your conscience the conviction, I need to tell this guy the whole gospel. And he needs to have right in front of him, in short compass, what is necessary for him to know and to do in order to become right with God. And that's the kind of scenario that I'm looking at, and the expression of the whole gospel is what I've got in mind today. Because, like I said, there'll be nothing new, I trust, but maybe by way of reminders, maybe by way of conviction, to push you into those kinds of conversations. And as we go through it, the Lord would lay on your heart and mind the idea, Lord, give me some soul that I am meant to reach for Christ. Help me to make this phone call, to set up this appointment. Lord, I've got within my family a child that I haven't spoken to in terms of the full gospel for a long time, too long. And it's time that I, Lord, send me out. Make sense? Very good. So tell me what you know about the gospel. If there were 5 points that people had to know to get saved, what would they be? Don't all speak at once. Jane, you go first.
We're all sinners.
Good.
And Christ died for us.
Good.
The only way to the Father is through the Son.
All right, let's lump that into Christ. Okay?
God's holiness, I didn't understand God's holiness first.
There's nothing you can do to earn your way there.
Let's lump that under sin. Okay?
What about forgiveness?
Let's lump that under what?
Forgiveness.
Okay, so let's lump that under Christ. We'll talk about his word in that word. Joe?
Who's again?
All right, let's lump that under Christ. Lord?
Repentance,
faith. We got them?
Baptism.
Now. Let's start with grace, right? Just for the sake, because when you share the gospel with somebody, it will be the most natural thing in the world at any point. Grab one of those points. Because really, when it gets down to telling people what they need to know, you have a very limited thing. You can tell a child what he needs to know in order to become reconciled with God. And all of those points will come up constantly. They will come up in terms of grace, of the doctrine of sin, of the doctrine of Christ, of the doctrine of faith and repentance, and you know those things that are attached to the person and work of Christ. They will come up, and you can jump in at that point. And from that point, you can take people to the whole of the gospel. So let's just start with grace, and that's why we're in Romans 5. Because what I want to do is just briefly and in short compass, set these things in front of us, again, just for the sake of reminder and for the sake of exhortation and encouragement. And you can see how, if you got a piece of paper and a pencil, write down the verses, because you got to show them from the Word of God. Romans 5, 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the offense. He's in the middle of contrasting Christ and Adam. Adam's offense, Christ's gift. Free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now, we are very used to thinking of thoughts of grace. You've got the word, you've got the description. You've got grace, you've got gift in this kind of passage. And it is vital that if we can get this message through to people, this can be the driving point of conversion for people. Because nobody, other than the gospel of the New Testament, teaches grace by way of salvation. And tell me what it is. If you were to describe to a child grace, what is it?
Giving something that you don't deserve.
Yeah, you can even take another step beyond that. Oh, hang on to that thought.
Love.
Getting something you don't deserve when you deserve
punishment.
There you go. That's grace. Grace is always in the face of demerit, reasons for disfavor. And the idea of grace to a child is not just that I'm going to give you something that you haven't earned, but when you deserve a spanking, I'm going to give you a wonderful gift. Matter can go like this. To describe grace, favor where disfavor is deserved. God does not respond to goodness. He takes the initiative. God takes the first steps in grace. And it is a beautiful thing to tell people that that's exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. The whole story of Christmas, God came to man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. All of this. But grace is not grace if God is responding to it. Follow? Can you describe that to somebody? Say yes. You guys? Also, God does not reward merit, but gives a free gift, regardless of merit. The issue of desert doesn't even come up. It's not even a factor in the whole process. It is free. So, regardless of merit, grace to be grace, God does not repay for what is earned, but saves without any reason, at least as far as man is concerned. God saves people without reason being in them. Is it any wonder that the message of grace has never penetrated our culture? It is just so different from the way that man naturally thinks. Okay? Now, we have read Romans 5. Let me jot down some other verses for you so that when this opportunity comes up, you can pick them. And I encourage you to go through verses. Very often, when I know that I am headed into a witness situation, I will look up verses before I go. Not to learn things, but to remind myself and to get my mind in gear with God with respect to things. Romans 6:23. Can you quote it? For by grace are you saved. Hey, that's Ephesians 2, and you jumped right in there, didn't you? Romans
6:23. For the wages of sin is death.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And while we are on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, For by grace are you saved through faith. And Titus 3, 5 to 7, a beautiful description, uses the word mercy. When the goodness and the kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, he saved us by his mercy. Romans 3, 24, while we're there, flip back to Romans 3 and look at some of these. Some of you were probably taught to use what they used to call the Romans Road when I was a kid. You can go through the book of Romans and explain the gospel point by point, because that is Paul's point here. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And the word grace is huge there. Also, Romans 4, 4 and 11, 6. We must make the point of grace. Make sense? Absolutely. And you will often find this is not a bad place to begin. Again, because of the mindset of people. This is how people learn. They learn by contrast. How do you think you're going to get to heaven? Let me tell you how God says you got to get to heaven. To be saved is to submit to being saved by grace. Good. Questions, comments, observations, past experiences. Donald.
Most of the time when I talk to somebody or you do something for them, now this happened to me before I was saved too, I did the same thing, but they immediately want to pay you. As long as, you know, at the end of my life, the register is equal, I think I'm going to get to heaven. So, you know, you start telling them something or doing something, they, like, here, take this. No, I don't want anything. I want to give you something. And they just don't get it. They just can't get it.
Yeah, it's a good example and it's a good point. We hate, don't we, to receive charity. You want to see somebody recoil? Not only give charity, but give abundance of charity. And people recoil because it is humbling.
My experience with people is nothing's for free. There's always a string attached. And you think a perfect example is you win something, you just win something. Oh, it's free. No, it's not. You can keep that free because I got to pay taxes on it, this, and that. So there's always something attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
So free to them is not free.
Yeah. Good point. And we got a good contrast.
I had a man just stop and help me change a tire on my car. And I tried to pay him. And he said, no. He said, just do unto others as I have done unto you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have a church, you're welcome to come to my church.
That's right. A good way to witness is go change somebody's tire. Yeah. I got invited to church in a restaurant the other day when we were down south visiting my son, which is kind of cool. So, this is not the whole gospel. Okay, this is point. Okay, but it is necessary point. Okay? Good. Any other questions, comments, observations? What is it that is going to underscore in men's mind the beauties and the realities and the glories of grace? Why is it a good thing that salvation is by grace alone?
It takes away the need to work for it.
Yeah, why is that a good thing?
Because you feel guilty.
Yes, you do, don't you? Leads us directly into the doctrine of sin. Salvation by grace is only conceivable when the fullness of the Bible's teaching of the doctrine of sin is believed and understood. And so, whether you begin with the doctrine of sin, because of whatever the conversation is, or you move into the doctrine of sin, it is sin and grace that go together. Let's look at a couple of things. Oh, Jeremiah 17 came up someplace. I forget where it came up. Jeremiah 17. Because most people do not grasp the Bible's doctrine of sin. Most people will confess they've done wrong things. But there's a disconnect in their minds between I've done wrong things and I'm what the Bible describes as a sinner. And this has gotten to be true even in evangelical circles. This came up at Arvika. That's where this came up. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that is where you end up with this driving them in the Bible's doctrine of sin. It's not what you have done. It's what you are that is the problem. You sin because you're a sinner. And the guilt of sin is attached to the motions of your heart. And your heart has been lying to you your whole life. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? That our hearts are so wicked by nature, you cannot trust them. They will lie. And they continually lie to us who have remaining sin, right? Flatter us like crazy. We are wonderful. Anyway. The nature of the heart is the point. Turn to Romans 8 while we were back in Romans, and if you want to hang in Romans. Romans 8 will teach us something of the impact of sin. Now notice the gravity of this statement in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What do you see there that is so contradictory to our culture's descriptions of the nature of sin? Absolute, total. Sinner in the scriptures mean you cannot not even save yourself. You can't help yourself. To be a sinner is to be lost. And this is one of the many passages that teach the inability of man to commend themselves to God. Don't
they grab Rabbi Zechariah this week said, Jesus died not to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive.
Very different. That's right. If you've been with us in some of our discussion groups and things like that, we have been talking about some of the nature of what a man is as a sinner. And it's not just that he's got some bad spots. It's not just that he's got a bad record. It's not just that he's got a bad history or he's got some bad traits and characteristics. The man is absolutely dead. Before God, there's not a finger that he can lift. There's not a motion that he can make. And unless and until he recognizes his need for utter mercy, he's trusting in himself. At least that much. Go ahead.
Unfortunately, in this day and age, in this decade, is we're in a me and a self, and I can do everything that makes you feel good, and I must be doing something right. And that's what half the battle is trying to present the gospel, because you got magazines out there, you got media telling that it's all good. It's
yeah,
all good.
Yeah. And
whatever your heart feels.
Yeah, and we need to understand too that the gospel cuts right across the grain of the cultural mindset. And to speak the gospel is to be in disagreement with everything and everybody. So you're going to be confronting the beliefs of people. And that is one of the chief points where I find these days we have to make headway. Again, because of the deceitfulness of heart, people believe that they're good. People believe that they're righteous. And self-righteousness becomes one of the first things that has to be repented of for many that we will deal with. You know, most of us are going to be dealing with people with religious backgrounds and with history. They'll be telling you things like, God's always been in my life. You know, I've always been special to God. You know, because he providentially, they won't say this. We'll fill in the theological terms. He providentially saved my life from a car accident. He's always been on my side. You know? And the whole idea of self-righteousness is going to be one of the things that the Holy Spirit must use to convict people of their need. In fact, I wrote down while we're in Romans, flip over to chapter 10. For this point, at the beginning of the chapter, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that works mentality of my good points will outweigh my bad points, specifically condemned, you know, as being that which excludes people from the righteousness of God. So one of the sins that we must use to convince people that they are alienated from God is the whole orientation of life that makes them think in some way they are either good now to some degree or they can potentially become good. Self-righteousness is a damning sin. Good. Joe?
I think Romans 7 just all just hits you right on the head. It just, I know I got to be good, but I can't be good because my sin is, you read the whole thing, you keep reading, it's like, well, that's true. It's huge.
Yeah. And gets back to the fact that sin has wrapped around the nature. And you can use some of those statements.
Romans 3 also said, by the deeds of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. You can't earn it, but they try to keep the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability.
Yeah. Galatians 2:16 is one of the verses that I would often read before I would go witness to somebody. When I knew that I was going to witness to somebody, I would often read Galatians 2:16. Which is not 3:16, it's 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This is part of the doctrine of sin. Betty?
Years ago, I was in a shoe store owned by a Jewish man, and I don't remember how in the world we were talking about religion, but he said he didn't understand what the big deal was about Jesus Christ. And I said, I had been in Bible study for a number of years at that point in time, and I said, God's standard is perfection. And there is, do you know of any perfect person? And of course he said, of course not. And I said, but Jesus is perfect. So it is through Jesus that we come to God. Mm-hmm.
Very good. What is it, Matthew 5:48? Is it 48 or 38? The word perfect is used. Last verse, anyway. 48. Therefore, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we can typically convince people that they are not perfect. Often they will use that as an excuse. It's funny. The more sins you commit, the bigger pass you give yourself. With respect to it. But they do need to, and we'll move from the doctrine of sin into the doctrine of God and see the holiness of God with respect to that. Okay? What does sin do to somebody? Well, we've got to tell them sin makes you guilty before the law of God. Consequence of sin is that you are guilty before the law of God. Consequence of sin is that your heart is corrupt and that sin has entwined itself around your nature. Consequence of sin is that you are hopeless, helpless, and unable to do anything to commend you to God. These are the consequences of sins. Now, define sin for this world. Because it's not good enough for us to tell them what we think. You know? And we assume a great deal. What does the Bible teach as a sin?
Separation from God.
Well, that's the result. What I'm after is give me a definition. Anita?
Not doing what God says or doing what God does not say.
Very good. Sin is transgression of the law. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17, for omissions. Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. How can we sin? If sin is Anything outside of the will of God, whether it's something we ought to do and we don't, whether it's something we shouldn't do and we do, how do we sin? It's breaking one of his commandments, isn't it? It's breaking the first commandment.
I just thought of how can we not sin? You know, being dead in sin and born that way, how can we not sin?
Yeah, we are sinners. Every once in a while you'll be able to choke somebody with thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And you don't do that, do you? Becky?
If we're not like God, we're sinning.
Yeah. Very much so. What I'm thinking about is just in terms of words, thoughts, and actions. You know, and to convince them of their sins, and all of these things that we were talking about, will bring the law of God to bear upon the whole man. What they think, what they say, and what they do. Jesus said to give an account for every idle word that you've spoken. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And he searches the minds and the hearts in Jeremiah 17.
I think it will honor your conscience. Your conscience knows that you're sinful. You don't mind saying, okay. But when you're saved, you know, your conscience tells you you're a sinner. You do something wrong today. You begin to weep like, uh-huh. You have to sin. I'm like, oh my God.
Yeah, Joe, I'm kind of glad you bring that up. Because sometimes we get stuck in these situations figuring we've got to have all the answers for everybody's objections and we've got to be some kind of, geniuses to persuade them or something like that. Aim at their conscience. You know you're guilty. You hold other people accountable for their sins. You judge them. You know that there's a sin. And aim at their conscience. And let the truth just come to the surface. Because the Bible says the truth is in there. But it's suppressed in unrighteousness. It's got to come up. So they need the Word of God to know themselves. So, good point. They are guilty and they know it. They cannot change themselves. They may not know that. But you can always challenge them with that. But aim at their hearts. But other observations? Jeremy?
It occurs to me that sometimes it doesn't even occur to people that they do or don't think about moral accountability. They just never thought about it before. And so you can cast it in terms of sin, but if that's an unfamiliar term to them or an overly familiar term to them, sometimes you need to break it down in terms of what things, just ask them, what things strike your conscience? Like, a kid's out in the playground, it's time to line up for lunch, and a kid cuts in front of them in the lunch line. You get upset, right? Because that's wrong. They're not supposed to do that. And so they have this intuitive understanding of right and wrong. And you can use that as a springboard to understand that.
Yeah, and it helps to get at their conscience. Helps to get at their heart. I think Keller, in his book, said, just ask them if they give you grief on the doctrine of sin. Is there anybody in this whole world that you believe ought to stop doing what they're doing? Because if there is, you believe in moral judgment and moral accountability. In other words, if there is a child molester out there who ought not to do that, and you use that word, he ought to stop doing that, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm thinking again in terms where you're sitting down across your kitchen table and you're explaining the scriptures to somebody and you're explaining to them the doctrine of sin. You're going to tell them about their guilt. You're going to tell them about their deadness. And you're going to tell them about their hopelessness, their total inability with respect to it. And there are two great sins that they need to come to grips with. One is self-righteousness and the other is this matter of unbelief. Listen to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ignoring Jesus Christ is a soul-damning sin. not to take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ, just to live in oblivion to them, is a soul-damning sin. So Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin because they do not believe Him. So that's chief sin. Okay? And you can use that very directly, especially with children. You should have given your life to Christ. You have not trusted Christ, etc., etc. Okay. Questions? Anita first.
I remember one time, I think it was a class or somewhere, you had said that if you were to look back with your children, you would have spent more time in the law than in the actual gospel. And I want to understand that a little more.
We have a tendency to run to the answers before somebody's ready to be to have the answers given. Jesus offered invitations along these kinds of lines. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the invitations to Scripture often are to those who are convicted. You know? And one of the things that parents tend to cut short is the pain of a convicted child. You know, when they weep before God, because they believe that they're lost. Sometimes we're just too quick to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and then you'll be happy and you can go to sleep tonight and then I can go to sleep because I'll have a peaceful conscience about where your soul is. And I think sometimes the tendency is to short circuit the Spirit's work of conviction. So I think I did that sometimes. So that's what I was talking about.
Not drilling more about the actual law and laws you're breaking, or
well, yeah, that's how it is. When we would go through those situations of spanking, you know, when it was time for discipline to come, we would always point out their sin, and we would always end with the gospel.
Okay.
You know, that was the process, and that was the procedure that we took. And when you point out their sin, you have to be specific with it. So the laws are not just you made Dad mad, or you're leaving your toys around so I can trip over the marvelous inconvenience, but it's the point of the law of God. To take their conscience before the law of God is huge in all of that. So those were good times, Anita. Times of spanking were good times for gospel.
Kind of, we went off the track of what you're talking about, but we're talking about conviction. I mean, with people, if they're happy with the world and they're satisfied, you're not going to get through to them. If somehow they can be satisfied with what's out there, they're not going to want Jesus. I mean, you know, like you said, they have to be looking for something else. And of course, most people are, but they hide it. But I'm just saying.
Yeah, and this is what Anita is getting at here.
Yeah.
That's the purpose and the point of the law of God. And this is a huge mistake in our generation. The gospel has become what they call therapeutized, or something like that. I don't think anybody calls it that. Anyway, they look at the gospel as being therapy. You know, you're sick. You've got bruises on your soul. Jesus will help you. Jesus will fix you. And we approach people in terms of their emotional, felt dispositions and needs. And the Bible approaches us with the law of God. Whether you feel it or not, God's mad at you. You know, and that's what the point and the purpose of the law of God is. So, again, it's in the air, but squelch that tendency to approach men based upon those psychological needs. You know, we don't recognize, again, how psychologized our generation has become, but we are very, very attuned to human feelings and psychology and subjective things. Approach them with objective things. God is, He has spoken, and He has said He's mad at you because you broke His law. And the very fact that you don't think those thoughts proves how corrupt you are. That'll win friends and influence people.
Piggybacking on that very last comment you made, you know, much of this is very abrasive, or potentially is very abrasive. What words of comfort can you speak to those of us who are timid in spirit?
None. Dawn's got a couple though. Go ahead.
But isn't it just our job to present the gospel? We just say what it is objectively. It's not our job to convince that God does that work.
Yeah, I want to. We need to balance that. You're right, and we don't want to take responsibility for what is God's responsibility. And I have often found when I remind myself, just say the truth. That takes some of the edge off of fear. All I got to do, just speak the truth. Just say gospel truth. Beck?
You can say, when you have a good friend, you can say a bunch of things.
Good friend, you can do that. I think Jeremy's thinking about strangers and things. Chuck?
We've always talked about that the word of God is always going to be offensive to people. We just want to make sure our delivery of it.
Very good. Yeah, let them have a problem with the Lord, not with our obnoxiousness.
Okay.
And I think you've spoken this one about loving the sinners, and when we really do that, and if we can explain to them that we're not just saying this because we think you're rotten or whatever, that we really love you and we are truly concerned about your end, which could be today or 10 years from now. I love you, and this is what the Lord has shown us through His Word, and we want you to understand it.
And that does take the edge off the fear of man.
Yeah, and sometimes they can see that, you know, if you really do love them, and you express that, not to be afraid, they can sense that love. You know, even a stranger that you could say, I'm concerned about you, because there's not many people that are concerned about people anymore.
Yeah. But it's the Bible's way, perfect love casts out fear. And when you care to redeem somebody, that will deal with not only fear but anger, you know, if they get obnoxious themselves. You know?
And to speak the truth in love, and that will
right.
be, yeah.
Right. Betty?
Some people will say they don't believe in God and they don't believe in the Bible. But people just say, suppose you're wrong.
I've done that, yeah. You've been wrong before.
I just have a coworker. You can just look at her and tell that she, you know, is a Christian, that she's an angel here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she is just so happy and so God-oriented, you know, and it's in the school system that we can't pray or praise God or mention God, but, you know, just her actions to others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those would be typically...
Just really drew me in and drew others in
that
were not Christians.
Yeah, the Bible tells us to adorn the gospel, you know, with our lifestyle and make it beautiful by the way that we present ourselves to them. If you are timid, if you are shy, 1 Timothy 1, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of... And go down this list. Power, love, and a sound mind. Know the truth. Live in light of the truth. You sincerely care about not just the Lord, but about these people. And you've got the Holy Spirit power. Go ahead.
What Jeremy said, and this sometimes helps me, but the other day I wanted to go down and speak to my aunt, and that was my sole intent. She's 82, cancer, and so we went to the hospital, and I was really nervous going in there. And later I told the kids that, I said, but I knew that this may be the last time I saw her, and I said, Lord, do I not love you more? And am I going to fear her more or you? And there have been circumstances before where I have not done what I believe God sent me to do. It's a heavy burden.
Oh, it's awful.
I can leave there, and there have been times when it's been a heavy burden, and you go in and you ask Him for the strength, and He gives it, and you leave, and you know that you've done it. So you're still shaking, but He gave you the strength to do it, and it's terrible when you know you were supposed to speak to someone and you didn't. And there's forgiveness for that, but you know.
One of the other things that the Bible teaches us about fear, perfect love casts out fear. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do take that step of faith and become obedient, when you walk away, the emotions are the exact opposite of when you've blown it, you know, and when you haven't trusted God. So there is that. So we can tell them that they're sinners. What if they say, yeah, but I got a lot of good points? Well, yeah, you can always. Jesus said there's one that's good, and that's God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, and your mind is in enmity with God. Evangelism Explosion had a really neat example that I thought was very neat with respect to teaching somebody the doctrine of sin. They said, yeah, you know, as far as human beings go, they would say, as far as humans judge things, you've got some good points, you know, relatively speaking. But we've also decided and confess that you've got some bad points too. Would you like an egg to make it? Would you like an omelet made out of 3 good eggs and 1 rotten egg? Would that be acceptable to you? And point being, like James says, he who breaks one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. There's one other aspect of the doctrine of sin that we've got to tell somebody. What have we left out? Go ahead.
The forgiveness now? That
nope, not yet. 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 No. Guys.
We're all sinners.
No, we got that.
Okay.
Not yet. How about this? You know, we spoke about the anger of God. But the point is, you are under judgment and you're going to die and go to hell. Mm-hmm. Doctrine of sin? Do they believe that? No, they need to be taught that. If you want to see the doctrine of sin in very short number of verses, Ephesians 2, and I have often found it to be beneficial and useful, instead of jumping around from verse to verse, to go down a passage that deals as much with the gospel as is necessary. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 kind of does that. And you can see the doctrine of sin in the first 3 verses. And you be made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Covers a great breadth of the doctrine of sin. You see their spiritual inability. You see their internal heart sins, walking according to the desires, the lust of the flesh, etc., etc. You see how they are under the dominion of Satan, you know, and you can point out all of these things from just such a passage. But to get the doctrine of sin across is not a small thing in our generation. It's as hard to convince people of the Bible's doctrine of sin as it is to convince them of grace. So, doctrine of sin leads us immediately into why is it such a big deal? Because nobody thinks it's a big deal. Jane? Yes.
It's kind of like it's off. It's unbelievable.
That's right.
If you could be forgiven.
That's right.
For all these things that you carried all in your life.
That's right. And that is going to be covered when you talk about the Lord Jesus. Yeah. And so Jesus and grace are inseparable. Joe?
Just to add why people believe that, because everybody believes it works. I could do.
Well, that's
I'm a good person on earth, yeah. And I do all these works, so I must be all right.
I think, Jane, were you talking about the individual who is so overcome with guilt that all they can see is how wretched and miserable they are, and I've been so bad that God could not forgive me? I think that's what she was covering. Okay.
The other aspect, of course, is nobody's taught that God is a holy God, of course. So. What did I really do that was so bad? I'm sure that nice guy up there is going to forgive me.
All right, let's move from the doctrine of sin to the doctrine of God. And again, you can go either way with all of these things. But the reason sin is so bad is because of who God is and what God is. God is a holy God, who is perfectly just and absolutely righteous, and therefore he must judge evil. Whoa. Exodus 34. Moses is on the top of the mountain. God is revealing his goodness, which I find a remarkable word here. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses saw the glory of God. Well, what did he see when he saw it? Verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. Wow. How can you put both of those things together? Because that's goodness. Goodness is merciful, gracious, truth, abounding in mercy, and judging the wicked. If God is good, he has to hate evil. And if God is righteous, he has to judge evil. So we need to tell them about the holy nature of God, about the righteous nature of God. Because the first thing that our generation has jettisoned is the idea of absolute morals, absolute truth. And that means they have jettisoned God. So we have to tell them the reason sin is so bad is not because of what it does to somebody else. And they always say, I've never killed anybody. It's not what the impact of sin is on somebody else. What makes sin so bad is the one that they sin against. It's the grandeur and the stature and the majesty of holiness that they cannot understand because they're sinners. And you point it out to them, again, by taking them to the cross. You want to see how bad sin is? Here is the Son of God, sinless, holy, and pure, bleeding and dying when he carries sin. Even he must be crushed by the wrath of God. Donna, you're jumping onto your skin there.
No, I'm just saying, like Donna said, we get to that place and the majority of people are utterly offended at that point because, you know, at that point, we really can't do anything more. The Holy Spirit either they feel guilt unto repentance or they are angry at you for calling them, you know, telling them they're going to die in their sins. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we can't do any more than that, much more than that at that point.
Yeah, and that's part of our challenge, right? Because if we don't tell them the truth, you know, they're undone. And one of the ways that I have found to help with that is to talk about two things. One is my own sin, that I am not any better. You know, in fact, I'm far worse. And the other is to talk about Jesus, you know, who died for sinners and seeing the gravity of sin that way. And that seems to soften the receptivity of things. But we got to run. From God, and do not leave out, when you're explaining to somebody the gospel, do not leave out the nature of God. He is infinitely holy, and he is beautifully merciful. Long time ago, Richard Baxter wrote a book called Call to the Unconverted. He based it out of Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked. In other words, God is merciful. He has no joy in the destruction of the wicked. But he is just. I take no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked, but that you turn. And I heal you. Turn ye, why will you die? In other words, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. You're not having mercy on yourself. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Second point. All right. Once we got the doctrine of God, we've got to tell them about Christ. And just two points. Who he is and what he did. Who he is more often received, although as paganism progresses, and you pull somebody aside and say, I want to tell you the whole gospel. You know, give me a half hour to tell you the whole gospel, and you tell them who he is. You know, he is the incarnate God, and all of those things about the God-man, the perfect, pure, sinless Son of God. Typically, or often people will say, okay, now I know you're a Christian and you believe that. You know? But at any rate, that's the point. The hard part is what he did. You know? Death and resurrection of Christ being what he did to save sinners. Now let me run through this real quick because we're running out of time. When I ask our people, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? I often get blank stares. He died for sin. What does that mean? The Bible's specific. Okay? And we need to tell people what he did. Okay? Long time ago, John Murray wrote down 4 points that were accomplished by Christ on the cross. Number one is a sacrifice. Sacrifice in Scripture is something that covers guilt. Sin creates guilt. Sacrifice removes guilt. Pays for guilt. Hebrews 9:26 is a good passage where Christ offered himself once a sacrifice, has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So a sacrifice was accomplished. Number two, propitiation was accomplished. 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. Because sin creates wrath. Propitiation is the kind of sacrifice that appeases wrath. God is not mad at those for whom Christ died. No, simply. Number three that he accomplished, redemption. He accomplished the redemption of his people. Hebrews 9:12, Romans 3:24. It's a very common word in the New Testament. Redemption means he paid a price to set somebody free. Liberty. Redemption is the language of a slave market. Somebody's in bondage to slavery, somebody pays a ransom, a price to set them free. He accomplished the redemption of his people. Number four, he accomplished reconciliation, meaning that the death of Christ on the cross created a harmonious relationship between those for whom he died and God. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, Romans 5:10. Sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. We've got to tell them what he did. Because if they don't know what he did, they're not going to know what to believe in. And I follow that up with three great S's. How he did it. Substitution, satisfaction, and sufficiency. How did he accomplish those things? He was a substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, he died the just for the unjust. That's substitution. Satisfaction, Hebrews 7:22, he's the guarantee of the new covenant. And sufficiency. How about Jesus? It is finished. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's sufficient. So Jesus Christ is not only necessary. Guys, get this. When it comes to religious people, tons of people will say, yeah, we need Jesus. He's not just necessary, he's sufficient. He did it all. He's not just part of the program. He is the program. So he is necessary and he is sufficient. And the final question is, well, how do all of the benefits of Christ come to us? It is by faith that we are united to Christ. By faith alone. And typically here we tell them what faith is. It's not just knowing the facts, although that's necessary. And it's not just agreeing with the doctrines. It's not just intellectual assent to what we've said. It is entrusting yourself, committing yourself, trusting in the Christ that is offered to you. Not some other Christ, but the Christ that we've talked about, the Christ that is offered to you. And I have found it helpful to take the office of Christ and break it down into the three compartments that were anointed in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. When you receive Christ by faith, you receive a prophet. You become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Remind me to preach on that this morning. You receive a priest who has offered his own blood as a sacrifice in your behalf. And you receive a king who will reign over you and whose laws are binding upon you. To receive Christ is to receive that. And to trust Christ means you give to Christ not only your eternal destiny, but your future life, which is the doctrine of repentance. Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. Repentance is leaving the self-directed life, leaving other methods of salvation, and entrusting yourself entirely to Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Nobody who wants to hang on to their sin ever receives Christ. Dawn?
Just in thinking through all this with my Armenian background, there comes a great deal of guilt as far as I have to save that person. It's my responsibility to make sure they're saved. And if they reject it, it's because of the way I said it or the way I did it.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I think, though, you got a good point when it comes to Arminianism being humanism, you know, with...
Yeah, the song, well, there being stars in your crown, and I was like, ooh,
Yeah. What we find in those who are raised in Calvinistic circles, like our kids, they're going to use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to be passionate. You know, there's an interesting point where Paul makes, he says, we spoke in such a way that they believed. And passionately caring about somebody so that you are earnest about reaching them. Calvinism never destroys that. In fact, Calvinism encourages that. Anyway, we got to go. You guys are very long-winded today. Our Father, we ask that you would give us opportunities for these conversations. You have us where you have us because you've got people for us to sit and to tell them the whole gospel. We want to thank you for every time we can plant a seed, every time we can create an appetite, every time we can raise a question. Our God, we pray that you would give us opportunities to tell people how to be reconciled to God. We ask for these things in Jesus' name.